would invite you to turn with me this morning again to the book of Jeremiah, this time chapter 45. Thing you always have to keep in mind when you're reading the book of Jeremiah is that it's not in chronological order. One of the reasons for that may be just the difficult circumstances in which the book was written and copied. So keep that in mind, because in chapter 45, we kind of pick up the narrative again that we left off in chapter 36. So chapter 45, you'll notice this is the shortest chapter in the book. So we'll take the time to read the five verses that make up the chapter. And before we read, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord now to speak to us through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence with thy word open before us, we pray for the needed grace that will enable us to open our hearts to it, to hear it and heed it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would bear witness to its truth and make the application to every heart need as thou knowest each need. And Lord, we thank thee that thou dost indeed know each and every need, that you know our hearts better than we know our own hearts. So Lord, speak to us now, we pray. May it please thee to take me up and to make me a vessel fit for thy use. I pray thou wilt strengthen me for this task. And may it please thee, Lord, to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. And to that end, I do plead the blood of Christ over my life. And, O Lord, I pray that the message will be perceived not so much as a sermon coming from a man as it is a message coming from God himself to these people for this time. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 45, we begin in verse 1. This is the word of God. Let us hear it. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch, thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil, or the marginal reading, disaster. I will bring disaster upon all flesh, saith the Lord. But thy life will I give unto thee for a prey or a prize in all places whither thou goest. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I'll be referring to the entire chapter, five verses, in the course of this message, but I'll call your attention in particular to the words of verse 5, where this word comes to Baruch, And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. From the introduction to the book of Jeremiah in the Reformation King James Study Bible, we're given a good synopsis of where the book fits into the overall theme of redemption. And I might say here before I read from that section that this is a good thing to have on hand and to keep in mind, that each book does have a role to play in the overall theme of redemption. And if you know that, then the book will make so much more sense to you as a whole. From that introduction, we read these words, Although the writings of Jeremiah are perhaps not as eloquent as the writings of Isaiah, they are splendid in their zeal and in presenting a unified message. Jeremiah is the longest of the prophetic books and is written in both poetry and prose. The book contains various literary types, including sermons and visions. A large portion is autobiographical, describing various incidents in Jeremiah's life. We are therefore given a great deal of insight into his character, enabling us to identify much more readily with him as a man. Like Moses, he made excuses and was reluctant to accept the call and commission of God. Whereas Moses ministered before the nation entered the promised land, Jeremiah was a teacher of the people before they were removed from that land into exile. There are also parallels between Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul. Both had a love for the lost and desired the salvation of their nation, but were rejected by their own people. Both felt an agony of soul as they contemplated the fact that those who rejected them and their message also rejected Almighty God, who had called them and sent them to preach. However, unlike Paul, Jeremiah had no faithful friends who eagerly supported his work. I couldn't help but pause and note there that even in our little church here this morning, I dare say we might find more followers of Christ here than Jeremiah ever saw throughout his lengthy ministry. His message was just about totally, completely rejected. We know of two men that showed support to the prophet. There was a man by the name of Ebed-Melech, an Ethiopian eunuch. This is the man who interceded for Jeremiah when he was cast into a pit and left to die. And because of Ebed-Melech's intercession, he was granted permission and thus able to lead a rescue operation that would lift Jeremiah out of the pit with the use of rags and ropes. We have the account of that rescue operation given to us in chapter 38. The other character sympathetic to Jeremiah's ministry is the scribe mentioned in the portions of Jeremiah we've read this morning, chapters 36 and now chapter 45. His name was Barak. Something rather ironic about his name. His name means literally blessed. But as the chapter we've read would indicate, he certainly didn't live up to his name with any sense of blessing. Quite the opposite. We find him saying in verse 3, "Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." Though not exactly a confession of a man who's blessed, is it? It is to this man, this scribe named Barak, that I want to call your attention to this morning. We don't know a lot about this character, but some things we do know that make him highly significant. We know, for instance, that he was Jeremiah's secretary. He wrote down the words that Jeremiah directed him to write. And when those words had to be rewritten because King Jehoiakim burned the first edition, so to speak, in the flames, it was Barak who also wrote down the second edition. Beyond the account we have of him in Scripture, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he seems to have been from a noble family, and he was a man of unusual acquirements. He had the potential for rising to a high position, therefore, in the king's court, but his association with Jeremiah kept him from that. I want to call your attention to him today because of what I feel to be some very challenging and needed lessons we can draw from him that pertain to our day and pertain to us in particular. So, lessons from the life of Barak. That's my title, that's my theme. We must learn the lessons that come from the life of Barak. The first lesson is simply this. We must learn to be sober. We must learn to be sober. Note the words found in the middle of verse 4 that run through the beginning of verse 5. The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not, for behold, I will bring evil, literally disaster, upon all flesh. The announcement for judgment had been made by Jeremiah repeatedly. And the word that comes now to Jeremiah, to Barak through Jeremiah, is that that is going to happen. The judgment is going to come. I have to say, I don't know of any other book in the Bible as sobering as the book of Jeremiah. Through the sins of its rulers, King Manasseh in particular, as well as the immoral idolatry of the people, the nation had passed a point of no return. That becomes quite evident when you look in chapter 15 of this book. Listen to Jeremiah 15, beginning in verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, Whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, Thus saith the Lord, Such as are for death, to death, and such as are for the sword, to the sword, and such as are for the famine, to the famine, and such as are for the captivity to the captivity, and I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, and the dogs to tear, and the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for that which he did in Jerusalem. They passed the point of no return. Not even such godly saints as Moses and Samuel could have interceded with the Lord in a way to prevail, to keep the judgment from coming. If you don't find those words, along with any number of other passages in the book of Jeremiah, sobering, then I fear for you that you are really quite beyond sobriety. I have to admit to an all-too-common habit in my life, which you might call the habit of easy distraction. Easy distraction. I sit down at my desk and I open my Bible. But before I first read the first word of Scripture, I first bring up my phone to check to see how my favorite baseball team is doing. Are they still in first place? Oh, here's some distressing news. Their all-star left fielder had to have season-ending back surgery. And then what about my favorite football team coming up in the fall? Oh, here's the news there. They were able to extend the contract of their star quarterback on the team. What a relief. I was so concerned. All they had to do was give him a gazillion more dollars. Then there follows the silly little word puzzle game that came to me with the promise of no annoying ads. I guess the ads that come anyway must be judged by someone not to be annoying. They only screen the annoying ones. Now, what about Facebook? Oh, here's a post to like. And after so much of what the hymn writer refers to as all the vain things that charm me most, I finally turn up the book of Jeremiah and read a passage like the one I just read that describes so vividly a judgment to come. And I know from history that the judgment did come, and that it was every bit as terrifying as the prophetic statement said it would be. And then I think of where we're at as a nation in all our sin and moral perversity and crime and corruption. And I want to tell you that I'm feeling pretty foolish before the Lord about that time because of all the vain things that charm me most. Judah, like I said, had passed the point of no return. And what we're taught then is the obvious lesson that there is such a point. Have we crossed it? Are we headed for judgment? And if so, will it be as terrible and cruel as the judgment that came upon Judah? What we read and then what we see around us ought to make us sober. Our young adults had their fellowship on Friday night, and I thank God for all the good reports I've heard about it. It's an answer to prayer. I was told that my granddaughter reported to her mom that I was a no-show, and Elizabeth then suggested to Allie that Grandma probably didn't let him come. There might be a tiny little bit of truth to that. But on the other hand, all I would have brought upon myself would have been one of those raised eyebrow looks accompanied with the shaking of her head as I would reason with her that we've just seen Olympic events in which men pretended to be women in order to compete in women's events. Is it really such a serious thing for me to pretend I'm young? I say all this in jest. Maybe too much so. And there really were other factors that weighed into my being a no-show, not the least of which is the study we're embarking on this morning. I felt myself pinned down by the book of Jeremiah. Truth told, and I'm really serious about this now, I don't want to be a young adult. Not these days. I'm quite content with my age. Indeed, I'm glad that the finish line draws closer, especially when I consider the sinful plight of our nation. But while I'm glad to be approaching my finish line, I'm also sorry for the awful state of a sinful, Christ-rejecting, morally perverse world that I leave behind to young adults. What's it going to be like getting married and raising children in a world where everything is so twisted and perverted, and the courts can and have, right here in Indiana, sanctioned parents losing custody of their children because of their refusal to play along with the gender identity game? That's right here. We don't have to go, oh, that's liberal New York or Massachusetts or California. No, it's here in Indiana, folks. I feel like there's a sense in which I owe, in a generational sense, my generation owes an apology to an upcoming generation for the kind of world we find ourselves in today. We are, after all, commanded by Christ to function as light and salt in the world. Do you think that if my generation actually did that, the world would be and our nation would be in the condition that it's in now? I don't envy an upcoming generation that lives in a culture that is screaming for judgment. Because our text this morning indicates that the judgment will come, and if the history of God's judgment is any indicator, the judgment will be so terrible that I'm afraid we dread to even think about it. Now, please understand this morning that it's not my intention or my desire to dump a load of gloom and doom or excessive anxiety on anyone. And keep in mind here also that this is only my first point, okay? There's more promising and positive lessons to come. So while it's not my desire to create a mood of gloom and doom and excessive anxiety, it is my desire, based on what we find in our text, to stir your hearts to be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others." Boy, what a description of the people in Jeremiah's time, huh? "Let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Be sober. It's what this chapter teaches us, what this book teaches us. We often think of sobriety, don't we, as simply being the opposite of drunkenness that's brought on by alcoholic consumption. Could I suggest to you there are a number of other things that can make you drunk? You may be drunk by frivolous games on your phone. You may be drunk by social media. You may be drunk by Hollywood entertainment. And all the while, God's judgment draws ever nearer. His word to Barak was that it was coming, that nothing would avert it. "The Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. I will bring evil, disaster, upon all flesh, saith the Lord." And if you stay drunk with the frivolous spirit of the world, then you'll become just like Jeremiah's audience, who never took the prophet's warning seriously until the Babylonians showed up, laid siege to the city, broke down its walls, burned the city, including the temple, to the ground, and hauled off the drunken inhabitants into captivity. So that's the first lesson. Be sober. The next lesson is simply this: be spiritual. Be spiritual. Verse 2, we see the mark of a spiritual man. Look at what it says. "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Barak." You see how this word was a personal word that came to Barak. The mark of a spiritually minded Christian is that he receives God's word in a personal fashion. The Lord speaks to you personally through his word. And not only was that word to Barak a personal word, but you could say it was a probing word. The Lord probes and knows Barak's spiritual condition. "Thou didst say," the Lord says in verse 3, "thou didst say, woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest." I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick," literally living, "and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Do you know the word of God coming to you that way? Do you discover it to be a living word? One that just exposes you to yourself? The Lord knows your condition. He knows your heart even better than you know it yourself. And in Barak's case, the sharpness of the Lord's word leads to a confrontation with Barak, in which his problem is plainly identified. "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" the Lord asks in verse 5. "Seek them not." I mentioned in my introduction that Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us that Barak was from a noble line and was gifted in such a way that he had potential for great advancement in the king's court. The word of the Lord showed him that his priorities were distorted and his heart was too set on the world around him that would soon be judged. And so he was called on to make a very serious, radical, you could call it, perspective adjustment. Don't set your heart, Barak, on advancement in a world that's going to be judged and in a city that's going to be destroyed. There's something, you know, very ironic. I said his name was ironic earlier. There's something else very ironic about Barak, and that is that there was a sense in which he did obtain greatness, but not the greatness that was recognized in his present world. Look at what's told us about Barak in verse 1. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Barak, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Barak, you could say, has brought us the book of Jeremiah. He heard the words, he copied them down. They've been preserved. He's contributed mightily to the cause of Christ's kingdom by doing his part in taking dictation from the prophet. That might not seem like much in the eyes of some. I don't think it seemed like much in his own eyes. His heart was set on other things. Greater promotion, greater rank and prestige. It certainly gained him, that dictation he took, gained him no prestige at the time he did it. On the contrary, we saw in our scripture reading earlier how Jehoiakim cut with a penknife parts of the scroll as it was read to him and showed his contempt for the word of the Lord and the work of Barak by burning the book on the hearth of his winter quarters. But as you and I look back on the work of Barak today, it doesn't become a difficult question to answer if you were to ask it, whose shoes would you rather be in? Barak's or King Jehoiakim's? And the point I'm aiming now to make is just this. We should aim to do the specific tasks that the Lord directs us to do and not worry about how we appear in the eyes of the world or what we gain in this world in terms of fame and fortune and advancement and prestige. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Christ tells his followers, and all these things shall be added unto you, or in other words, all that you need will be provided. There is, to be sure, a legitimate greatness to be obtained in Christ's kingdom. The disciples in Christ's day used to argue among themselves over who was the greatest. And while Christ dealt with them, he never rebuked them for desiring greatness in his kingdom, but he did set them straight as to how that greatness would be obtained. So in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, we find Christ addressing the right and wrong way to pursue greatness. He speaks first concerning the scribes and Pharisees. You could say that Barak in Jeremiah's day would have fit into this category at the time. When Christ says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. A few verses later in verse 11, Christ says, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. I can't help but pause and call to mind John the Baptist in that regard. My, what a ministry that man enjoyed, and what prominence he obtained in the nation. And then it all started to vanish right in front of his eyes. And his disciples came to him. They were concerned. Everyone's going to this other man. Everyone's going to Jesus now to be baptized. What's to become of you, John? Are you not going to oppose this? To which John said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Boy, there's the mark of greatness, as well as the mark of spirituality. Humble service to Christ is the way to gain greatness that is recognized by God and by Christ. And Christ's recognition will prove to be so much more valuable than any recognition you may obtain in this world. The world's going to be judged. It's going up in flames when Christ returns. Why would you care then about recognition in this present evil world? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Instead, be spiritual by rendering humble service to Christ. Barak did so, even though he may not have been very impressed with his own service, since it gained him nothing but trouble in the circumstances he found himself. Now, there's so much more that could be said under this heading of being spiritual. And I think I should at least mention that the ones who were spiritual in Jeremiah's day, the very few that would have been spiritual, were the ones that could say amen to the judgment of God. They would have been the ones that knew that the sins of the nation called for judgment. They would have resembled Daniel from Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel discovered from the book of Jeremiah that 70 years was the prescribed time for the Jews to be in exile. Daniel 9 contains one of the humblest prayers of confession found anywhere in Scripture. And the thing to note from Daniel's prayer is that he doesn't exclude himself in it. Let me at least read a sampling of it to you now from Daniel chapter 9, and beginning in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. Underscore it. We, not they, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In this last verse especially, this last statement, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. This provides me with a good springboard, so to speak, to the final lesson I'll call your attention to from the life of Barak. We've seen how we're taught to be sober. We're taught to be spiritual. Let me close by saying we're taught to be hopeful. We're taught to be hopeful. You've heard me say it in the past. There is such a thing as a discouraged Christian, that there should never be such a thing as a hopeless Christian. We're taught to be hopeful. You remember under my first point that I pointed out how ripe this world is for judgment and how I'm happy to be almost done with it and how I don't envy those who have to live in it. I could have and perhaps should have added a subpoint of consolation under that heading, but instead I've saved that for now. Notice again the words of verse 5. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey or a prize in all places whither thou goest. Barak has received the promise from God that his life would be spared when the calamity came upon Jerusalem. In fact, the same promise, you could say, was given to all that would be willing to say amen to the judgment of God. Listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 21 now, beginning in verse 9. And unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. You see how the promise is given to those that could say amen to the judgment? They would be the ones that knew that the Lord was righteous and the people were sinful, and Jerusalem was receiving its due for its immoral idolatry and all the sins associated with it. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel was another exilic prophet. We discover another promise given to those who were taken into exile and who responded to their chastisement in the right way. So we read in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16, therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. What a gracious word. What a precious promise. The promise of being to them a little sanctuary basically means the promise of the continued presence of God in their lives, even in their exile. I'm reminded of another passage in the New Testament in which the issue of judgment is being addressed. This one found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And jumping down to verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials. There's a word for young adults to cleave to. And our text in Jeremiah 45 proves that the Lord does indeed know how to keep and preserve and deliver the godly out of temptations or trials. And the assurance that the Lord will do this for his people can be found in a passage in the Gospels that, in a sense, is more dark and foreboding than anything we've read up to this point. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we read, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I used to wonder in the course of my Bible readings why we're given so much vivid detail about the judgments of God. Some of these passages are so terrible that they can have the effect of making you wonder if, but for a moment, is this really God? Is this the God I worship and serve? And while I don't agree at all with the notions of liberal Bible critics and skeptics who suggest to us that the contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is so stark that it leads them to conclude that you're dealing with two different gods altogether. Some people think that way. I strongly disagree with the notion. It reveals a total lack of understanding of the unity of the Bible. However, even though I disagree with it, I can't deny that there's a sense in which I understand what brings about such a notion, because these passages are terrible, sobering. Could it be that one of the reasons that God reveals to us his judgment in Old Testament times in such vivid detail is because it helps provide some substance to that impenetrable 3-hour period of darkness that overcame the scene of Christ dying on Calvary's cross? We're not allowed to go behind that veil. We're not allowed behind that veil of darkness, but we do know that the anxiety of it and the anticipation of it were such that it caused Christ to sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we do hear the cry that comes from behind that veil of darkness when we hear Christ cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the thing to keep ever in mind when you contemplate Christ's death on the cross is that this represents the greatest demonstration of God's love that divine wisdom could display. Greater love hath no man than this, Christ says, John 15:13, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8-9, but God commendeth his life toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood, underscore it, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Saved from wrath through him. Will you take that this morning and bask in the truth of what that means for you? There's a hymn in our hymn book we haven't sung in a while. Maybe we should close with it this morning instead of what's listed in the bulletin. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget how justice was satisfied, lest I forget that because my judgment has fallen on Christ, I don't have to dread it. Lest I forget that, lead me to Calvary. So learn the lessons of the life of Barak. Be sober. Judgment is real. Be spiritual. And never forget to be hopeful. Dr. Cairns used to tell us that judgment is never God's final answer to things. It's always a means to an end of advancing his cause. And that was the case in the destruction of Jerusalem. Oh, they were taken into exile. You know, I said in my introduction, you've got to keep these books in mind as to how they fit the theme of redemption. You're reading your Bible and you come to the book of Jeremiah, and it would be tempting to think the Bible actually becomes something of a suspenseful drama. It looks like redemption is broken down. God can't do it. Sins of the people were too great and too many. So the cause of his grace and his kingdom must have collapsed and extinguished. You're left with that impression. And yet we know that it wasn't the case. That there was a remnant among those exiles who could say amen to the judgment. And eventually they would come back to the land, and the temple would be rebuilt, and the cause would continue, and Christ would come and accomplish his mission by his atoning death. Certainly the judgment of Calvary's cross is, in a sense, an end, and that it completely satisfied God's justice. And it's a means to an end insofar as it leads us to bask in the life-transforming love of Christ. So be sober, be spiritual, be hopeful, and keep your focus on Christ. Let's close in prayer. O Lord, as I've endeavored to set forth thy word today, I pray, dear God, that you'll bear witness to its truth and drive it home to every heart. Let that, O Lord, in anything I've said, in anything I've set forth, let that which is chaff be blown away, and let that which is in keeping with the good seed of thy word find sound lodging in the hearts of each one here today. And we'll give thee the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.